Father God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for always being present with us. We pray that you would help us tonight in our study, that you would teach us wonderful things from your word. We pray that you would direct our thoughts rightly in the truth and just help us to come to a greater love for you and a greater understanding of you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in John chapter 8. If you have trouble finding it, it's right after John chapter 7. I guess.
Yeah.
So, John chapter 7, Jesus is in the temple. He's at Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. And that's the same setting here at John chapter 8. That festival lasts 1 week. It's a week-long celebration where the Jews would live in tents or booths as a memorial of the time when God delivered them out of Egypt. Now in John chapter 8, it's the next day after the end of the feast. So it's the day after that. Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching all the people. They're all coming out to hear him early in the morning. And then at the beginning of the chapter, a group of Pharisees comes in while he's teaching them. And they bring in a woman who they have caught in the act of adultery. And they demand for him to give a verdict in that case, which seems kind of strange because Jesus was not a judge. He was not one that they would normally go to hear cases like this, but we're told that they did all of this because they were seeking to entrap him in something. They wanted something to charge against him. It seems that their expectation was that he would show mercy to the woman, and then they could accuse him of defying the law of Moses. Instead, Jesus commands them. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So he doesn't just clear her of any wrongdoing, and so he doesn't go against the law in that sense. And so they can't use that against him. And at the same time, none of them were without sin. And so they each left one by one. Jesus then told the woman that he did not condemn her either, to go and sin no more. So it was sin. He did not make light of it, but he called for her to change. After that, in verse 12, he says that I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then the Pharisees begin objecting to his teaching. They say, you're bearing witness about yourself and that what you're saying isn't true. So in effect, they call him a liar. Well, Jesus went on to defend himself in a sense. He says, even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. And earlier in chapter 5, he had addressed many of their concerns they're bringing up now, that his works testified about him, and John the Baptist testified about him, and his father had borne witness about him, and the very scriptures themselves bore witness about him. And so he had other testimony than his own word. And so in rejecting him, they were actually rejecting the Father. Last week we ended at verse 25. I'll pick up reading just from verse 21. Then he said again to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world. They did not know that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was speaking these things, many believed in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I'll stop reading there. There it appears things are going well, but if we read on, we quickly find out that these Jews who believed in him didn't really believe in him. There's a couple different views to that, but we'll get to that at the beginning of the year. Next week we're off. We have the week of prayer and testimony, so that would take over the time that we would normally meet. So,
what time does that start every night?
Yes, it's 6:30, I believe, or it may be 7. I'll check the calendar and get back to you. Okay, so verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. When the Jews said to Jesus, Who are you? In verse 25, his answer was, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? He had nothing new to add to his earlier testimony concerning himself. However, concerning the Jews, he had much more to say and to judge. Jesus had perfect knowledge of himself. He knew where he came from and where he was going. But he also had perfect knowledge of them. He knew their heart. He knew their sin even better than they knew it themselves. And that's true of all men. We have a way of not looking quite rightly at ourselves or kind of excusing our own sin. Proverbs 21:2, Solomon there said, where is this? Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but Yahweh weighs the heart. So we have a tendency to think we're doing what's right even when we're not. We think that we're good, we're doing what's right, that we won't falter or stumble. We like to think that we will be faithful. This was also shown in the disciples, in the 11. In Matthew 26:31, after Judas had left, Jesus told the 11 disciples, You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Peter said to him, Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. So it was not only Peter. Now John mentions part of this conversation in John at the end of chapter 13. But he only mentions Peter, so that's why I read it out of Matthew, because all of the disciples were saying the same thing. They all thought that they would stay with Christ. They would not leave him. They wouldn't deny him, even if they had to die with him. But Jesus knew better, and the scripture could not be broken, that the sheep would scatter when the shepherd was struck down. And so even though they thought they would be faithful, that they would remain, Jesus knew that they would not. And so that's just another example of we think that we're doing good, but we may not. It is. We don't stand in our own strength, our own will. We can't stay.
Well, we know that Peter loved Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, this fear. He didn't have the power of God in him that he would fear and would be able to lay down his life. I believe it's the power of God that is sealed in us, the Holy Spirit, that helps us to stand, even if it means our life.
Okay. This is true. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us, and it's not in man to walk rightly, to direct his own steps, but it's the Lord who is working in us.
And you said something earlier about he knew what was in their hearts.
Yes, that's the point I'm trying to get to here. And
he definitely did. Look at verse 28.
Yeah. Yes. It was no secret that they were trying to kill him.
Yes.
Even though not all of the people were aware of it, it was known to some of them. In Jeremiah 17, it's written, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick or desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." So, returning now to John 8, these Jews were right in their own eyes, but they were self-deceived. The Lord knew their true heart. He had many things to say and to judge. He had many charges to bring against them. However, his mission was not one of judgment, but it was a mission of salvation. He came to save and not to judge. And we see that in John chapter 3. I'll get to that, those verses in just a minute. Next he says, "But he who sent me is true." So Jesus did not come to the earth on his own initiative, but he was sent. There is one who sent him. And that we know was his Father. God the Father sent his Son on a mission to fulfill a particular task. So in John 3:17, it says, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And that is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus there. Jesus was sent by the Father to save people, not only the Jews, but people from all over the world, that the world might be saved through him. This salvation was due to the Father's love, we see in verse 16. "For God so loved the world." And that's why he gave his Son. That's the reason why Jesus was sent. So he who sent me, that is God the Father, is true. Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:33, "He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true." So God is true. There is no falsehood in him. There's no deception in him. 1 John 5:20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So God is true. He is faithful and true when he speaks. What he speaks, he does. He keeps his word. He fulfills his promise. God is true in his judgments because he looks at the heart. He does not just see the outward appearance. So where man can deceive himself, God is never deceived because his judgments are true and righteous altogether.
That yes. Verse you just read,
Yeah. 1 John 5:20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life."
That kind of reminds me, that verse kind of, doesn't it remind you of what 2:5 says? That's why God would have all men to be saved and come under the knowledge, understanding about the Lord.
Okay. Well, knowledge of the truth, and he is the truth, Jesus is truth. But here he's speaking of the Father. The Father is true, but they are both true, that they are one God, they are one essence, one being, and so the Father is true, the Son is true, the Spirit is true, none of them will deceive or lead us astray. And the other part of that is they're the true God, the actual living God. There is no other God. Any other God is a false God. Finally, he says, "The things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world." So Jesus did not speak anything contrary to what the Father had spoken to him. We see in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." That is, Jesus speaks the words that the Father gave him. Jesus not only did the works of the Father, the works of God, but he also spoke the words of God, the Father who sent him. And since the Father is true, the things that Jesus says, "These things I am saying," these things are true because they come from the Father who is true. Paul wrote in Titus 1:2, he wrote concerning the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. So it is impossible for God to lie. He is true. And from all eternity, he promised the hope of eternal life. So his plan of salvation was already spoken, already promised before creation, which seems only God could do that. It's kind of beyond our ability to understand. Yeah. Jesus submitted to the Father. He only spoke what he heard from the Father. He proclaimed this to the world, things that he had heard from eternity. He is the Word, as we saw in chapter 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus spoke what he heard from his Father. So he is the Father's word to the world. He is God's communication, his ultimate message to mankind. They did not know that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They didn't know. They didn't understand. They were ignorant. They were spiritually blind to the truth. Jesus said, "He who sent me is true," but the Jews didn't know that he was speaking about the Father, that it was the Father who sent him. They should have known. Jesus had, up to this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has mentioned 7 times that it was the Father who sent him. So just quickly going through them, in John 5:23, Jesus said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So that's one. In chapter 5, verse 36, he said, "The very works that I do bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So again, that's the Father that sent him. Chapter 5, verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me." Chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Chapter 6, verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me." And then 2 times in chapter 8, in this very conversation, Jesus has mentioned that it was his Father who sent him. So verse 16 says, "But even If I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Then verse 18, I am he who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So over and over, Jesus has said that it's the Father who sent him, yet these Jews did not understand. They did not get it. This truth had escaped their mind somehow. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. So these Jews, as Jesus has recently said in this chapter, they are from up below, they were of this world, and so their minds were set on worldly things, things of the earth. And that is true of all of mankind until God illuminates us. And so we can speak the truth over and over to unbelievers. We can preach the gospel to the same people again and again, but unless the Holy Spirit gives them understanding, they will not comprehend it. When Jesus was speaking in parables in Matthew 13, we're told, he said, while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. There's just something hidden in the natural man, and we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes so that we can understand His Word. And that's why I believe prayer is the most important part of evangelism. It takes God to turn an unbeliever into a believer. Without Him working in the heart, all of our words just fall on deaf ears. Right, right.
So all they see was their agenda. So it's kind of like for us today, too. They did not know that he was speaking to them about the Father. So when we're focused on our own agenda and our own things going on and not focused on the Lord, it could mess with our understanding in the Scripture.
And that's okay. Our truth and not the God's truth. We seem to believe our own because it's easier sometimes.
Yeah. Okay. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing for myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. This verb to lift up, the Greek word is hupsao. It means to elevate, and it's used both literally and figuratively in Scripture. It's found 5 times in the Gospel of John, and 4 of those times it's in reference to the cross. We find it first in chapter 3, verse 14. It's actually twice in that verse. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the first lifting up had to do with the bronze serpent that Moses put on a pole. He raised it up so that all of the Israelites could look upon it and escape the death from the serpents who had bitten them. But the second lifting up in that verse has to do with the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, being lifted up on the cross. Then in chapter 12, well, that's the first 2 places. This is the 3rd place here in 8:28. And then the last 2 are in chapter 12. Verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So the crowd correctly understood that Jesus was speaking about his death. They understood that the Christ was to remain forever, but if Jesus was going to die, they wondered how he could be the Christ. He must not be in their mind. So they were right that he was speaking about his death, but they were still confused as to who he actually was. Now, outside of the Gospel of John, the same word is usually translated to exalt, to lift up. And that would be the figurative meaning. It's being lifted up in a person's estimation, to be highly regarded. We have the English phrase to put up on a pedestal. It'd be something like that. We're not actually putting an object on up on a pedestal, but we're thinking highly of a person or thing. Paul used a compound word that includes this word in Philippians 2:9. It says, as a result of Christ's obedience to the point of death, even the death on a cross, God has, that's this word here, huperupsao, he has super exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that's in that word, he has highly exalted him, or exceedingly exalted him above. John 12:23. There Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I kind of skipped ahead. So Jesus himself spoke of his death as being something glorious. It was not only something that would raise his physical body up from the earth on that cross, but it was something that would exalt him, something that would bring glory to him and to the Father. And that was where he's getting at. In John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And again in John 13:31, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And he's speaking of his death in those verses. So here in John 8:28, Jesus is speaking prophetically of his death on the cross, just as he had spoken to Nicodemus in John 3:14. But there is a difference between those two places. In John 3:14, Jesus said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So it was something that would happen to the Son of Man, but he doesn't give quite as much detail. Here he says, speaking to these Jews, that they will be the ones who lift him up. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man. Although it was the Romans who performed the crucifixion, the guilt of it is always attributed to the Jews. So we see in Matthew 27.
Wow. So then, Ryan.
Yes.
So then, while they were thinking they were crucifying him, they were actually not realizing that they were going to exalt him.
Right.
By lifting him up, because ain't nobody given to God except through Jesus after that. That's why he said, I speak not of myself. I don't do this for myself. He did it for us.
They meant evil against him, but God meant it for good. They lifted him up physically, and God lifted him up spiritually or figuratively. Yeah.
Wow.
So in Matthew 27, this is getting to the point that it was actually the Jews who crucified him, even though they used the Romans to do it. I didn't want to read this whole part, but I'll start at verse 21. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil did he do? But they were crying out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. So there the Jews consent to the guilt of his blood being on them and their children. And that is exactly what has happened.
And there's another verse right there that you just read that says...
Yes.
Yeah.
So after Jesus had ascended, moving into Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the Jews at Jerusalem. At the end of his sermon, he said... Chapter 2, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And he's speaking to the Jews. A little later, in chapter 3, after a crippled man was healed, Peter preached another sermon. And in that sermon he said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are now witnesses." So they put him to death. Stephen was a little harsher in his words when he was put on trial in Acts chapter 7. There he said, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." So over and over, it is the Jews who are spoken of as having killed their Messiah, the Christ. They may not have physically done it, but they did it. They were behind it.
And what's ironic about that, there was prophets that were coming and telling them of the just one that they murdered.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Okay, so Jesus is speaking again prophetically. He's telling the Jews some 6 months before it would happen that the Jews would put him to death and that it would be on a cross. Well, at the end of John chapter 8, the Jews did pick up stones to throw at him, but they will not succeed in this because God had the whole thing already planned out and Jesus' hour had not yet come, and he was not to die by stoning, but by crucifixion. And so there, any attempt beforehand utterly failed. Now he says here, "After," or "when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." That I am he, that I am who I say I am. I am the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So that this has been interpreted a couple different ways, but we can first go to Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. Here we see at the end that there is a coming a day when all the world will know that Jesus is Lord. There it says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so there will be a time when they will know that Jesus is Lord, that he is God.
That would be too late by then.
Yes. Now, some commentaries see this as a prediction of the salvation of many of the Jews. Probably more commonly, they see this as the day of Pentecost. But even before that, when they crucified him, we're told in Matthew 27, verse 51, it says, "Behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." So there were others who were resurrected after Christ, and they may have played a part in the Jews knowing that Jesus was the Christ. Then on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, after the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and after Peter preached to the Jews there in Jerusalem, saying that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, then they were pierced to the heart, asking the apostles, "What should we do?" Peter told them, "Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And about 3,000 of them received the word and were baptized. They knew, they understood that Jesus is the Christ.
What Jesus said there, can you picture that? After he had been crucified, how they had to know they just murdered the Son of God, the Messiah. They had to know that. I mean, they think about it. They even said you're going to die in your sins. They must have been terrified. They had to have been terrified of what they had done afterwards.
Okay.
What do you think?
So,
I know I would have been terrified.
Oh, sure.
Especially the guy I just murdered said I was going to die in my sins, and look what happened. I was crazed.
The best thing was Jesus wasn't here to judge us, though. He was here to save us. So no matter whatever he had to do.
Yeah, I'm aware of that.
Yeah, no, I know you are.
It's just that I'm trying to see the picture on their faces after that happened, and the things that they probably remembered that he said to them. That,
yeah, still he accepts them with open arms. So I'm sure they were in shock.
Well, I don't know about that. I think the ones
he saved.
The ones he saved, but the ones that were hollering, crucify him. I don't know about those people.
So we're kind of moving into the second view now, that they would know that he is the Christ, that I am he. This view is that this is not a prediction of their salvation, but that they would come to this understanding when it was too late. And this would, I think, agree with the context a little better, because Jesus had said that he had many things to say and to judge concerning them. He had said to them that they will die in their sins, and that where he was going, they could not come. And so for these Jews, when they lift up the Son of Man and know that he is who he said he was, it will be too late, because they will not come to salvation. They will not be saved because they do not believe in him while they're alive. They will refuse to accept him. They had him put to death, but upon their own death, they would find out the truth. When they stand before Christ the judge, then they will know who he is. They will know that his works and his words were from the Father. And the words that Jesus spoke will judge them on the last day. We even see that in chapter 12, verse 48, where he says that he did not judge, but the words that he spoke would judge them. And this is one of those words right here. This would be a terrible thing for them to ignore and then come to remember later. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." So God, the Father who sent Jesus, is with him. He's always present with his Son. He's always approving of his Son, always sustaining his son through his trials and never leaving him on his own. Now, Jesus may have appeared to be alone in the middle of a group of unbelieving Jews that were hostile to him, but he was not truly left alone. We don't know, we're not told where his disciples were at this time on this day, but we do know they were in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths because they are mentioned right after Jesus left the temple. In chapter 9, verse 2, they're speaking to him. But we don't know where they are right now. Perhaps they're standing there, but not really any help to him. Even later, when he was arrested, all his disciples forsook him and fled, but the Father remained with him. He who sent me is with me. And so God, who sent Jesus on the mission, was still with him, helping him fulfill that mission, helping him see it through. And Jesus knew it. He knew that he was not alone. His time on earth was characterized by rejection from men. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In Isaiah 49, verse 7, he's called the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. They just did not welcome him. And so, in that sense, as a man, he was kind of alone on the earth. But he was not truly alone. He experienced rejection by men, but God, his Father who sent him, never left him. And so he took comfort in the fact that his Father remained with him. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus was perfectly obedient to his Father. He carried out his mission. He did exactly what his Father sent him to do. He spoke the words that his Father gave him to speak. Jesus never strayed. He never sinned. He never displeased the Father, but his life was perfect. He was a lamb unblemished and spotless. He was without any sin. Now, there's a little conjunction in the middle of this sentence. The Father who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That little word for indicates that Jesus' obedience, his always doing the things that are pleasing to the Father, is the cause or the reason why the Father was always with him, always present. So Jesus not only did what pleased the Father when it was convenient for him or when it would be acceptable with the people, but he always did what pleased the Father even when the world opposed him and sought to kill him. I think this kind of goes along with the description of faith that Mike gave us yesterday, that faith is obeying God despite the consequences, or something to that effect.
Well, believing Christ is an act of obedience. That's what we learn by Luke 13:5 there. Because this does.
Yeah.
When we look at this verse, you can portray this to our lives.
Yes.
We will never leave us nor forsake us, even though our families, everyone in the world that can believe us.
Right. Right. So, that's the next point. We'll get to that. So,
you got a shirt instead of that.
Yeah.
It's true. Oh, yeah. It's great. Yeah. We get a lot of comments on that.
So Jesus is our example. He is the author and finisher of faith. He's the one who always obeys his Father and always does what pleases him. He kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. Now, if we follow in his steps, if we walk in the light, follow him who is the light of the world, if we continually seek to do the Lord's will, then we can expect the same kind of opposition from the world that he received. Maybe not to the same extent. People might not pick up stones to throw at us seek the death penalty judicially against us, but there will be hostility. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So we can expect to be rejected by men, but we can take comfort in the fact that God is with us. Now, we are not always doing the things that are pleasing to God. We don't obey perfectly. We are sinful, and we stumble, we stray, but we still have the promise of God in Hebrews 13:5. He himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," or leave you or forsake you. He will not abandon his people. So when it seems like you're all alone in the world, if you're in Christ, remember that God is with you and nothing can separate you from his love. We find that in the end of Romans chapter 8. I just wanted to read this paragraph. Starting at verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." For Christ's sake, yes, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Even death cannot separate us from God's love. If we are on trial for something for Christ's sake, for speaking the truth, however that may come about, God's still with you. He's.
I'm seeing a cesspool. And when we get pulled out of that cesspool, we're automatically. If we were back in that cesspool, we'd be loved by all.
Yeah.
We stand out.
Right. Peter speaks about that when he says about, I forget how it's worded exactly, but how you've left the former things you used to do, and those who are still in it speak evil of you and malign you. But that's a bit of a paraphrase, but that just came to mind when you said that. So we can take comfort in this. We ought to follow our Lord. He is the light of the world. He who follows me, he said, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we ought to follow him wherever he leads. If we are doing what's pleasing to him, following where he leads us, the world won't agree with us, but we won't be left alone. And we have someone much better on our side. Just remembered something else I had heard. I don't remember how it went exactly, but it's something to the effect that if all the whole world's on one side against you, but you have God on your side, he's greater. If he's the only one with you, he outnumbers all of them.
Right. So, unfortunately, it seems to be getting more and more that way as time goes on.
Yeah.
Once you've got away, there's going to be a
Yeah, we won't be here to see
that. Not holding it back anymore? Oh, man.
Yeah.
Take cover. You know? It's going to be bad. Definitely won't be here then.
Right. Were you all here Thursday night?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I like Dan's teaching on that. And I mostly believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, but something he said kind of helped seal it for me, I think. So I've read different opinions on it when the rapture takes place, and people can be convincing in a number of ways, but I think that the 70-week explanation kind of put that together pretty well for me.
I would have to agree. A lot of people believe in a post-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, and a pre-trib rapture. Okay, if it's a post-trib, then how can that be? That's when Jesus comes back. He's here to reign for 1,000 years with an iron rod. So then when do we go to the Father's house? Which is in heaven, not on earth. A midship, same thing. We're going to run from the hills. And the Bible says you will not know the hour or the day. So if we realize when we see the abomination of the desolation happening, then we can count how much time is left for when his second coming comes. So then, how can that be when we don't know the hour of the day? Because he's talking about the rapture, the tribulation beginning. I believe in the pre-trib too, because of
that. Okay.
If you...
Right.
You see where I'm coming from with that? You would know the end of when he's coming back and putting his feet down if you see the abomination of desolation. But the Jews ain't going to do that. You see where I'm coming from? Because they're blinded until that's taken
off. Okay. So I guess what I had wondered before was about the 70 weeks. There's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week, and I think his explanation kind of fit that well.
You definitely walk out of there with a completely different understanding.
Yeah.
It was fantastic. I didn't know. I mean, I read it, but I didn't, right. didn't understand it. You know, hard to understand that, but he really explained it well.
Yeah, he did.
I think that bow, the guy, this guy that comes on the scene with a bow, with no arrow,
mm-hmm.
and I know, I remember in that this foul thing, Christ had come, and when you see how God put his bow in the sky as a covenant, a token, that to know that he would not destroy the earth again with a flood, well, this guy's a copycat, he loves a copy God. So when I see this guy with a bow, with no arrow, he goes on conquering. That sounds like Daniel 9:27. He's going to make a covenant with me.
That's
what it sounds like to me.
Something I've read from a couple other places, and it's, I don't know, I have a little problem with this focus on no arrows. It doesn't say there are no arrows, it just doesn't say there are. And that seems kind of like... kind of focusing on something that's not even mentioned, so
that's
I don't know.
But what is a bow used for? And it doesn't even say he's pointing his bow.
Okay, well, it seems like people make a kind of a bigger deal than it maybe ought to be, but maybe it's just me, I don't know.
I agree. What you're saying is true because
we don't know what we don't know.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, that's why it's so important. If you can't find it in word anywhere written, it's hard to comment on it. You really don't know.
Yeah.
All right.
Difficult.
I don't know what got me onto that, but I don't know what got me on that subject, the revelation.
It was an experience listening to him speak on that. So it was fantastic. I mean, I like to take a lot of notes.
Yeah.
But that night, I didn't take any notes because I was so concentrated on what he said, focused, I didn't write nothing down. Didn't even realize until it was all over. I didn't write nothing. But it was great.
Yeah.
You also know that the Bible says that the gates of hell, I think there's scripture that backs this up, the gates of hell will not overcome the church. But yet you see in Revelation 13, the beast overcomes the saints. That's the tribulation saints. But where God says that it will not overcome the church, the gates of hell will never overcome the church. It's in Scripture. So then, where's the church then? How come the saints? We're gone.
Okay.
They will overcome because they're beheaded for the belief they got to die for. But the church will not be overcome. You see how it says that, and then it says that they are overcome in Revelation 13. That's another thing that shows you that the church is out of there. Yeah.
Okay. I know there's a lot of things that can kind of point that way, but there's some things that could point another way too. But
it's hard to comment when you don't have the scripture in front of you. It is, to respond to a lot of things because you don't want to say something that's wrong.
Well, he knows from the scripture.
I know that, yeah. But I'm not in that. I'm not nowhere near that yet. So there's a lot of things I can't comment on. I don't know. That's why I'm here.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah.
Where is that where it says that the gates of hell will never overcome the church?
I want to read what it actually says. Matthew 16.
It says that the saints will overcome.
At Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it."
Will not overpower it. Now look at chapter 13, Revelation, that are overcome. That's not us. That's tribulation saints. We are church. We're God. They become saved in sealed too, but they die for the believers.
Okay.
You see my point?
That could be after the church is taken out, yeah.
Exactly. That's what I'm seeing there okay. too. See, I'm like
it could be.
You, a little bit of skeptic, but wanting complete confirmation.
Okay.
And I'm getting it. Everywhere I'm looking, I'm seeing that. When did we build up all this house? He's going to come back to receive this to himself. That can't be in a post-trib. He's only here. He's staying. So is it mid-trib? And notice how it says, you that are in Judea, flee to the mountains. What, we're all going to jump in our cars from across the world, go to Judea, to flee to the mountains? You know how they did that? Know what I mean?
Okay, well, Let's go ahead and pray. We can be dismissed or we can talk about it more if you want.
I think it's awesome, man.
Okay. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the truth. We thank you for being a God of truth who has revealed the truth to us. We pray that you would use us to speak the truth and that you would use us to bring more into your family through your word. How will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear if we have not been sent? So, Father, send us, give us your word to speak, and we pray that it would be heard and received. We want to see others come into your kingdom, Father. Again, we thank you and praise you for being a good, loving God, for caring for us, for helping us at all times, even when we don't see it or we're not focused on your work. We know that you are always working and always doing something. So thank you for your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.